We come now to God's Word. We're going to turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, please find a Bible underneath a chair nearby you, and you'll find our text on page 1314. 1314. Revelation chapter 5. While you're turning to that, I want to say a word in response to a question that we've received over the week since last week. Some of you, especially those of you who are new to the U.S. and come to our church through the ESL classes that you take, might have been confused a little bit when we talk about Israel. And so I wanted to comment about that. Some of our Christmas carols refer to Israel. For example, last week we sang, "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel," and it says in there, "and ransom captive Israel." And then today we sang, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," and in there is this line, "Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth, Thou art." And so some of our friends from other nations kind of wonder, when we speak of Israel, are we talking about ethnic Israel, national Israel? And the answer is no. Usually when we sing hymns like that and talk about Israel in the light of the world today and the church today, we're talking about Israel in a figurative sense. It's talking about all God's people. So if this has been a question on your mind, just think when you hear the word Israel, you think the new Israel or the Israel of God, the Christians are called in the New Testament. Everybody who believes in Jesus is actually a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And so just to clarify that, it's not referring in those cases to ethnic Israel, but rather the church or all believers. Okay? Now, let's turn our attention then to what we're doing in church these days. During the month of December, during Advent, we've been talking about Jesus and looking at his person from a variety of angles. This series called Away in a Manger. 2 weeks ago, Matt took us to John chapter 17, and we learned about the preexistence of Christ. Last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 1 and talked about some of the prophecies in the Old Testament that looked forward to Christ. Well, today I wish I could give you another P word, you know, preexistence, prophecies. I can't do that. We're going to talk about the deity of Christ today. That is the subject. And we're looking at Revelation 5, but also we will look at a bunch of other scripture passages. You might wonder, well, what's deity? What is deity, the word of the day? Deity means divine nature or the godness of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is God. All right, so that's our subject today. Look at Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 10 verses, and then later this morning we'll look at the rest of the chapter. Revelation 5, beginning verse 1. Hear God's holy, true, and life-giving word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This is God's word. Let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for the Bible, for the fact that we are able to open on our laps a book containing special revelation. You have shared yourself with us on the pages of the Bible. So, Lord, we pray now that your Holy Spirit will come and help us understand what the topic of the deity of Christ is all about. I pray that you will speak to us from this passage and from others. And Lord, that we might be changed and leave here today transformed by the gospel to be able to be your ambassadors to this needy world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you a simple outline this morning. We're going to look first at what the Bible says about the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is God. And then secondly, we're going to talk about how knowing about the deity of Christ ought to impact your life. Pretty simple plan. So let's dive in. First of all, what does the Bible teach when it comes to this subject of whether Jesus Christ is God or not? And the answer is that the Bible teaches very clearly that Christ is and always has been fully God. You've heard the word Trinity. Though the word Trinity is not in the Bible, the concept of the Trinity is taught very clearly. And Jesus Christ, according to God's word, is the second person of the Trinity. He is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus, we celebrate this at Christmas time, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. And he was born in the town of Bethlehem in Judea. You can read about that in Matthew 1 and in Luke 2. That's the Christmas story. And that's what we call the incarnation. The word incarnation means in the flesh. God in the flesh is who Jesus is. This means that the baby Jesus in the manger was at one and the same time both God and man. He is both holy God and sinless man in one person. You know, if you listen carefully to some of the Christmas carols we sing, you can see that the deity of Christ is embedded in many of those Christmas carols. For example, we sang earlier, Once in Royal David City. And one of the lines in there is, He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. Most people understand that Christ became a real human being, but what some people have a hard time with and what many people don't know, and down through the ages, what many people have even denied, is that Jesus Christ is God. Throughout church history, there have been those various groups of people who claim to believe in God and yet deny the deity of Christ. That would include groups that we're familiar with in our world today. Muslims would be included in that group. They say they believe in God, but they deny the Trinity. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. The same would be true of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups as well. So that's why we're focusing on this morning. It is something that you will face as a believer in Christ, and you need to know that you can be confident in the Word of God's teaching about this subject. The deity of Christ is a deep, sometimes it's a mysterious, it's a profound, and it's a very important doctrine. And it's also an essential doctrine, an essential part of the good news of Christ, the gospel of Jesus. So what I want to do today is I want to take you first into the Bible and show you a plethora of Bible verses. In fact, we're going to go kind of quickly so you can take a picture of it, or I can put these verses on the website if you wish, or send them to you in an email. But the doctrine of the deity of Christ is taught many, many times in the Bible. And this is just a small sample of the teachings of Scripture on the subject of the deity of Christ. We could begin with one that's very familiar, Christmas time, Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. There it is, a prophecy about Christ. He is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The prophet Isaiah, through him, God spoke these words of preparation for the Messiah. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and that's the Hebrew name of Yahweh. That is the name of God. It's in all caps in your the way it's printed in your Old Testament. That is a name of God that means I am, the same God that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. I'll prepare the way of that Lord, Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Those are the very same words that John the Baptist spoke about Jesus. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. We know this verse. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, means God with us, the deity of Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that's the verse that is famous for being known as the verse that Jehovah's Witnesses have to change into the Word was a God with a little g. But it is easy to demonstrate that that's the better translation, that the Word, that's another name for Jesus, was God. It goes on to say in John 1 that no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus himself said before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father, he said, are one. Colossians chapter 1 is a great place to go if you want to look more in detail about the deity of Christ. Paul says that he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's like a reflection of God. He is equivalent to God, the firstborn of all creation. Now let's pause at that point. When you see the word firstborn, that could be troubling because you might say, okay, that seems to say that there was a time when Jesus was not and he was born. You know, he became Christ or something like that. But the word firstborn in the Bible does not always have to say, nor does it always mean first in time or first in order. Many times in the Bible, the word firstborn means first in importance. And that's the sense in which we see it there. That Christ is first in importance. That's the word firstborn. For example, in Psalm 89, verse 27, it says that David is said to be God's firstborn son. David. Well, he was not anyone's firstborn son. It goes on to say that he is the highest of the kings of the earth. You see, that's the meaning of the word firstborn, highest or most important. But anyway, Paul goes on to say, for by Jesus all things were created in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. See, these are things that can only be true of God. For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And Paul goes on to say in that chapter, in similar words, if you'll go back, for in him, Colossians 2:9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Okay, then we can see these other verses that are here. Paul says to Titus, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thomas was in the upper room after Jesus had resurrected from the dead. And Thomas, remember, was doubting Thomas. He didn't believe that Jesus could be alive. Jesus is right there in front of him and says, here, touch my hands, touch my side. You see that it is I. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Could I just pause right there and say something that many people would say that Thomas is saying, OMG. OMG. We use that, don't we? Many people use that as an expression, OMG. And I just want to ask you not to do that. Thomas is not speaking my Lord and my God as an exclamation. He is not saying it as a profane expression or as a curse word. And we do that. Many people do that. And that is not proper for children of God. I would ask you, don't go around saying, oh my God, in that sense, or use those three letters, OMG. It's not respectful of who Jesus is and who he was. And that's not the sense in which Thomas said it either. Jesus is called in Romans 9:5, God over all. He is called the Lord in Philippians 2. The Father in Hebrews 1, verse 8, speaks to the Son and says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He calls his own Son God. A few more. Notice that, go to the next slide. There we go. Jesus is called in James chapter 2, the Lord of glory. Peter refers to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is called in 1 John, the true God and eternal life. And if those verses are not enough, the fact that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin displays the deity of Christ, that he performed miracles, that he forgave sins, and of course that he rose from the dead. All of those things display his deity. And of course, I didn't even mention the verses that teach the Trinity. Any verse that teaches about the Trinity is also a verse that teaches that Jesus is God by definition. Nor did I mention all of the verses in the Old Testament that speak of God. And then in the New Testament, those very same verses are applied to Jesus Christ. In short, John Frame, who teaches over here in Oviedo at Reformed Seminary, has said this: the deity of Jesus Christ is found in one way or another on every page of the New Testament. So here I read Revelation chapter 5. Why did I pick that chapter out of many that I could have read? I've always loved the book of Revelation, and Revelation 5 in many ways displays the deity of Christ. So I want to spend some time looking at Revelation 5. You see a number of things in this chapter that display the deity of Jesus. And the first thing that you see is his wisdom and his power. His wisdom and his power. Now, let's talk about this chapter in greater detail. Revelation 4 and 5, you have a vision that the writer of this book, who was the Apostle John, had of God. And it is a magnificent vision. We should read it often. It's a vision. And in this vision, what John sees is God seated on a throne in heaven. He sees the Lord. And the Lord is pictured in chapter 4 as shining like jewels. He's encircled by a rainbow. And he's facing this gigantic sea of glass, surrounded by 24 elders clothed in white. And there are these seven blazing lamps or torches in front of God. And there are four living creatures, freaky things, that are continuously singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And John, in this vision, hears loud crashes of thunder, and he sees blazing flashes of lightning coming out of this throne. But now in chapter 5, John sees some more details in this vision. Look at verse 1. In verse 1 he says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne," that is God, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, what is this scroll? Well, I believe that this scroll represents the decrees of God concerning the future. It's the story of God's plans and God's purposes for his people. Or you might even call it a blueprint for things that are going to happen. Some things that'll happen soon, some things that'll happen later. Now, the timing of these things and the meaning of these things is what exercises all of our thoughts. Because if you were to read chapter 6 through 8, you see the scroll unfolding, and there is just some crazy things that are very mysterious. But let's boil it down to this, that this scroll represents the decrees of God about the future, his plan for the ages. But the main point I want to make here is that according to verses 2 and 3, this scroll is impossible to open by a human being. Look at verse 2. John says, "I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." In other words, this scroll is impenetrable. Its contents are a complete mystery. And this frustrates and grieves John. Because look in verse 4, it says that he began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, you can relate to John in that verse. You and I can relate to John, because haven't there been times in your life when you wished you could peer into the purpose of God in some of your sufferings? Some of the things you've been through, some of the things that you know others who have been through, and you wonder, why did God let that happen? Why is this happening now? Why is this happening to me? Why would God, who loves this person, why would God, who loves me, I love him, why would he allow this in my life? I think of your struggles. I think of my own struggles. And we want to say to God, "Lord, why did you write our story this way?" couldn't we just skip over the hard parts and the sad parts and get to the ending of the story where, Lord, you say they lived happily ever after? But it won't happen. God does allow hard things into our lives, and he doesn't explain himself very often. There will always be some things that you can't understand, that you can't explain. You cannot open that scroll. Not even, as it says there, the strongest angel can understand the ways and the decrees of God sometimes. That's why we weep. Just like John in verse 4, that's why we weep in life. That's why we lament. That's why we grieve. But then comes verse 5. Verse 5 says, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He can open the scroll and its seven seals. See, that is a picture of Jesus Christ's deity, his sovereign rule over all things. Jesus knows what is to come. Jesus is in control of the future. His kingdom will prevail. One day, all wrongs will be made right. Every tear will be wiped away. Death and sin and injustice and crime and abuse and hatred will be no more. And all things will be made new. That's what Jesus plans to do. He is Lord. These images, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, they come straight out of the Old Testament. Back in Genesis 49, it was predicted that a lion-like ruler would emerge from the tribe of Judah to deliver God's people. And in Isaiah chapter 11, it's predicted that a root or a shoot from the family of Jesse was David's father, would one day emerge as a banner for all peoples. This is Jesus. Those prophecies were all about him. He was born of Mary and Joseph, who were from the line of Judah. He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. See, Jesus can open the scroll. Jesus can do what no other man, no angel in the universe can do. He may not tell you, and he probably won't, what's in the scroll. He may not divulge the details of what he's doing in your life, but he will give you the security and the strength to persevere. Why? Because he's God. Because he's God. See, he's omniscient. He knows all. He's omnipotent. He can do all. He's the king of the jungle. He's the all-powerful, all-knowing God in the flesh, the Lion of Judah. Can you imagine an animal, any animal, better suited to symbolize the deity of Christ than a lion? I did a little reading about lions. Lions, you know, are predatory carnivores. Someone said they are among the animal kingdom's most brutal and efficient predators. They eat large animals. Do you know they eat zebras? They eat wildebeests. They eat animals anywhere from 100 to 1,000 pounds big. They've been known to attack and kill elephants. They're fast, too. They can reach a speed of 60 miles per hour on land. A male lion's roar can be heard from 5 miles away. Jesus is the Lamb of the tribe of Judah. He is strong. He is powerful. He is wise. You can trust a God like that. But not only do we see in Revelation 5 the power and the wisdom of Christ, we also see his love and grace. His love and grace also prove his deity. See, I'm looking at it this way, that John is sitting here with this vision. He's been weeping and weeping because nobody can open the scroll. And then somebody tells him that the Lion of Judah can open the scroll. And so I suspect he's brushing away his tears and he expects to look up and see this lion. And instead, it says in verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. A lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Isn't that something? Instead of a lion, he sees a lamb. Now, there are four things I want you to see about this Lamb of God in verse 6. Four things. First of all, John uses a special Greek word when he tells us about this lamb. It's a special word. It's arnion, the Greek word arnion, which means little lamb or delicate lamb. See, John wants to make sure that we get the picture of humility, meekness, gentleness, submissiveness. Secondly, this lamb looks as though it had been slain. In other words, it bears the mark of a fatal wound. This lamb had been slaughtered. The Greek phrase there literally means with its throat cut. And you would expect a lamb that had been slaughtered like that to be lying in a heap, totally lifeless. But instead of lying down dead, instead of being slumped in defeat, instead of limping along, this lamb is standing strong. And firm. He is standing between the throne and these four living creatures and among the elders, it says in verse 6. This lamb is not dead, but alive. He has conquered death. Another sign of deity. And then fourth and finally, this lamb in verse 6 has these freaky characteristics. Seven horns and seven eyes. Now, I've never seen a lamb like this. Don't expect to. But this is like so many of the visions that are in the book of Revelation. These things have meaning. The horns, consistently throughout the Bible, horns represent strength and power. The seven eyes represent wisdom and knowledge. And so these are more symbols of omnipotence and omniscience. Symbols or symptoms or signs of deity. And then the number seven represents completeness. Sin's debt has been paid completely. The debt of sin that we owe, fully paid, completely wiped out. See, that is also something that only God can do. You remember earlier from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we said what our human predicament is? We said, into what estate did the fall, that is our sin, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Only God can deliver human beings out of those awful things. And it says here very clearly that that's what Jesus did. In short, Jesus Christ is both lion and lamb. That makes him absolutely unique. In all the universe, you'll never find such completely different character traits combined perfectly into one person. Jesus brings the hardness and power of a lion and the softness and delicacy and submissiveness of a lamb together in himself. Again, displaying his deity. Some 300 years ago or so, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on this same chapter. He called it The Excellency of Christ. I wish I could have heard that sermon. But here is a short quote from Jonathan Edwards' sermon. He says, "There do meet in Jesus Christ infinite highness and infinite condescension, infinite justice and infinite grace, infinite glory and lowest humility, infinite majesty and transcendent meekness, absolute sovereignty and perfect resignation." See, only Jesus, who is a lion-like lamb and a lamb-like lion, someone who is perfectly powerful and perfectly gracious, can accomplish our salvation. Only somebody who is himself God can withstand and endure the wrath of God on the cross. Only someone who is God can rise again from the dead after receiving a fatal wound. Only someone who lived a perfectly sinless and holy life can give you and me his righteousness and satisfy the demands of God's justice. Now, do you see why the deity of Christ is an essential element of the gospel? If Jesus is not God, what is he? He, as some people would say, he's nothing more than a good example. He's a great man after whom we should aspire. But look, I'm not that good. Neither are you. We can never make muster before the throne of God. We must have perfect righteousness. We must have God trading places with us. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. If he's no God, he's no Savior. And we are all lost and without hope. but he is God, and the gospel is true. Love this passage from 2 Corinthians. This is the gospel, that God was in Christ. You see the deity of Jesus there? Reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You might have read recently about a man named Shannon Johnson. Shannon Johnson. He's one of the 14 people who died in San Bernardino a few weeks ago. Shannon Johnson, he was age 45, and he was an environmental specialist for the San Bernardino County Health Department. But on that fateful day, he was sitting next to a coworker, a woman named Denise Peraza, when those two terrorists burst into the room and started shooting. Shannon grabbed Denise and huddled with her underneath the table at which they were sitting. He grabbed a chair and tried to use that as a shield between him and Denise and these two people. Denise ended up getting shot in her lower back, but she survived. Shannon Johnson didn't make it, though. He was shielding Denise from the shooters, and in the act of saving her, he was fatally wounded. Denise afterwards made this statement to the press. She said, "I will always remember his left arm wrapped around me, holding me as close as possible next to him behind that chair. And amidst all the chaos, I'll always remember him saying three words, 'I got you. I got you.'" And she says, "I'm still here today because of this amazing man." Shannon Johnson was like a lion and a lamb. Strong and brave enough to fight the enemy, and loving enough to trade places with his friend. Jesus is the lion and the lamb. On the cross, what did he do? He shielded his people from the wrath of God due to their sin and said, "I got you." So, what does this mean for you and me? What impact ought the deity of Christ have on you? How should it change your life? Well, this morning, I suspect I might be talking to someone who is not a Christian. And if so, we're glad you are here in church. But if you're not a Christian, I will ask you to let this doctrine, the deity of Christ, cause you to think more seriously about your life than you ever have before. Because if Jesus Christ is really God in the flesh, then you cannot afford to keep putting him off. You must decide what you're going to do about Jesus. See, we believe that he created you. He came for you. And one day you're going to face him. Then it'll be too late to decide to follow Jesus. You probably have lots of questions. You know, so do I. I haven't settled all the questions I have about Christianity. That's okay. But listen, either one of three things is true. Either, in light of all this evidence I've showed you today, either God is lying, or Jesus was a crazy person, or he is who he said he is. And so, if you're not a believer this morning, I ask you to go to God, ask him to show himself to you, read the Bible, keep coming to church, keep hearing the gospel, talk to a Christian who can help you with your questions, tell God you're sorry for your sins, and ask him to come into your life and make you a member of his family. He loves nothing more than to do that. He gives you this promise in John 6:37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." You can be confident of that. If you go to God with all your heart, he will not cast you out. He will not turn you away. If you are a believer, and I suspect most of you are that I'm speaking to today, let the deity of Christ do at least two things. There are many others that it could do. For example, I think it ought to make us bold when we go out and talk to non-Christians. You know, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples." So that would be one application. But I see two other things addressed here in Revelation 5. Look with me at verses 11 through 13. John says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." If nothing else, the deity of Christ should compel your worship, should draw forth from us worship. When we come into this room, when we open our Bibles and pray, when we have family worship or whatever it is, we are in the presence of the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb who was slain, the one before whom this kind of worship is taking place even now. May that compel our worship. You know, there's that famous place in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of you have read that series of books, The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. Peter and Susan and Lucy see Aslan for the first time. He's the symbol of Jesus Christ, the Lion. And here's what C.S. Lewis writes. He says, "People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now, for when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes, and then they found they couldn't look at him and went all trembly." I think if we really consider who it is that we worship, if we go all trembly, that's not going to be a bad thing. But the other thing I want to say is to let the deity of Christ calm your fears. Not only compel your worship, but calm your fears. We're living in a pretty scary day. We worry today about things we didn't used to worry about, don't we? It's a fragile time and a fragile culture. But you have a Savior who is not fragile. You have a Savior whom you can trust. He is strong and mighty. He has ascended to heaven. He now reigns over all things. He is the one whose name is above every name. He holds the scroll in his hand and he says to you, "Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are God. We bow before you, we praise and worship and honor you, and ask that you will fill us more and more every day with a sense of your deity. Help us, Lord, to continually remember that you are the Lion of Judah and the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. Help us to trust you, help us to worship you, help us, Lord, to be confident as we go out and live for you in this world that so needs a risen Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen.